from you. Lord bless you.
Well, good evening. Let's try that again. Good evening. Yeah, it's great to see you this evening. Thank you for coming back and spending some more time in the Word together tonight. It's been such a delightful time thus far. Just so easy to be here with your community. I enjoyed the lunchtime. It was wonderful, kind of Southern living kind of thing going there with wonderful food and great fellowship together. And so we just had a great time. So thank you very, very much for having me here. When you talk about a scholar just means educated beyond your intelligence, beyond his intelligence, beyond my intelligence. So I really want to underscore that we all are just learning, and I mean that. There is so much about the Word of God that is so rich and deep, and we could spend the rest of our lives taking one book and studying it all the time, and we never would mine all the treasures that are there, right? So we're all in the process of learning, and we learn from each other as we're in community, and we're hearing what God, the Spirit, is illumining to each other in the text. So what I want to do tonight is I just want to kind of wash our feet a bit with the Word as we are looking at this wonderful passage from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. Before we read the passage, I want to remind you about an event in our more recent history in evangelicalism here in the United States. Back in 1956, there were five young missionary men who were from Wheaton College, and they decided that God had called them to go down to the Amazon jungle, to Ecuador, and they were going to reach out to a tribe of very primitive and violent people known as the Alca Indians. You remember the story of Jim and Elizabeth Elliott and Nate Saint, and eventually Rachel Saint was involved in that. And these missionary men went down and they began flying over the area where the Alcas were located. They started speaking words that they had learned from related tribes and made a connection and finally landed on the sandy beach and shared presence with three of the Alcas, trying to reach out to them, and they communicated with them. They were going to come back, and they were going to build huts for their families to live in, and they were going to come, and they were going to tell them about God. Well, you probably remember the story that as they came back and they landed on that sandy beach again, they were met by a war party. All five of those men were martyred. If you saw the movie End of the Spear, or you've read Elizabeth Elliott's book Shadow of the Almighty, you're familiar with that story. If you know how the story develops, the amazing thing about the story is family members of those men actually went back and lived with the Alcas, made connection with them, lived with them, shared the gospel with them, and God brought about profound transformation of their culture through the power of the gospel. If you roll the tape forward to 1996, Stephen Saint was the son of Nate Saint, the pilot in that missionary enterprise. And Stephen Saint, as he grew to adulthood, reached out and continued to minister to the Alcas, who now are known as the Huarani. And Stephen has had various types of enterprises he's done with them. But one of the things that Stephen Saint and the Huarani have done is they actually lead Western secular university students on tours of the Amazon basin so that students who are studying anthropology or sociology, that type of thing, can go and actually see what primitive people live like, how they live. And in 1996, Stephen Saint and a number of the Huarani were leading such a tour. So they took these 34 young Western students from universities out in the western part of the United States, And they took them by bus as far as the bus would go. They got out and they hiked down a trail as far as the trail would go. They got in dugout canoes and traveled by canoe down the Amazon River, deep into the Amazon jungle, and then got out and they walked for miles to the place where they were going to camp that night. That night, they were sitting around a big bonfire, and as they were sitting around this fire in the middle of the Amazon jungle, one of the students said, "When are we going to get to see the savage Huarani?" And Stephen Saint turned to the Huarani who were sitting around the campfire, and he said, "Tell them where your fathers are." And they began to describe one at a time how each of their fathers had been murdered, been speared to death. One of the women pointed to a man sitting across the fire from her who was her husband, and she said, "He came and he speared my father and my mother and all of my family, and he took me as his wife." Another named Daiwa pointed to Kimo, who was sitting next to Stephen Saint, and said, "He came and he killed all of my family. He speared my mother while she was nursing my baby sister in a hammock, and he forced me to be his wife and took me away." But there was a gasp from these students. I mean, imagine the scene. You're in the middle of the Amazon jungle, and those people who are your guides have just confessed that they are murderers. But it was clear to them that something profound had changed. And so suddenly, one of the students blurted out, "What changed these people?" And Daiwa began to explain, "Badly, badly we lived back then. But when the missionaries came, they explained to us how the man-maker sent his son to die for people who were full of murder and hate and evil and sin. And now, walking God's trail that he's written down for us on paper, we live well. And when we die, we go to be with him." And then this primitive lady turned to these highly sophisticated, educated, Western secular students, and she said, "Have you heard me well? Are you walking God's trail?" And she preached the gospel to them. Now, the reason why I start with that story is because here you have a profound, dynamic transformation of culture by the power of the gospel through the Word of God. And I want to say to us as we begin tonight that worldview shapes community. In other words, what you and I believe really, really matters in terms of the shape of our families, in terms of the shape of our church communities, and the shape of our impact on the culture around us. If we have a shallow, vapid form of Christianity, then that will be reflected in the shape of how we live our lives in our communities. But if we have a robust, new covenant view of the world, what God is doing here in this world, then it also will shape and transform and be in the process of changing who we are as a community and what our communities look like. Now, the passage we're going to focus on tonight is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. I think this is the climax of the whole book. We saw this morning how with Jesus' person and his work, Hebrews focuses to give us clarity about Jesus, who he is, and clarity about what he has accomplished on our behalf. Because your clarity with which you see who Jesus is and what he has accomplished on our behalf will determine your perseverance in the faith. In other words, if you have a fuzzy view of Jesus and an unclear view or a shallow view of the work of Christ in accomplishing our redemption, then you may not persevere. You may not hang in there as you move forward in this world. So we saw that foundation this morning When you get to the passage we dealt with this morning in chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, that's kind of the climactic point of the Christology of the book. The author continues from that point to begin to exhort the community over and over again. And now in 12, 18 through 24, he comes to a climactic point in the whole book in his exhortation by describing what it means to be a new covenant community. And so let's look at this passage where he uses the image of two mountains to show the difference between old covenant life in relationship to God and new covenant community in relationship to God. Hear the word of the Lord. For you have not come to what could be touched, to a blazing fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words. Those who heard it begged that not another word be spoken to them, for they could not bear what was commanded. And if even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The appearance was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am terrified and trembling." Instead, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels in festive gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn whose names have been written in heaven, to God who is the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous people made perfect, to Jesus, mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. The contrast here is between the old covenant represented by Mount Sinai and the new covenant that's represented by Mount Zion. The first covenant is painted in an encounter between God and the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. You remember when God brought them before the mountain to make a covenant with them. You can find that encounter in various passages of the Old Testament, like Deuteronomy 4, verses 11 and 12, or Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 through 22, and then later in chapter 20, verses 18 through 21. And what the author of Hebrews is kind of teasing out here are the dynamics that surrounded that covenant moment. Now, I want you to notice how impersonal the description is. He says, you've not come to a mountain that could be touched. If you remember in those old covenant passages, God says that even an animal is not supposed to be touched, or not supposed to touch the mountain. You have not come to a mountain that is burning with fire. So it's as if the side of the mountain is on fire. It may be a description of the lightning that was taking place in the storm on Mount Sinai at this point. To darkness and gloom. The author actually does a play on words there. The Greek words are nopho and zopho. Darkness and gloom. Or to a trumpet blast. If you go back to those passages, there was a blast of a trumpet that just got louder and louder and louder as time went on. And then this booming voice when God would speak from the mountain. It's like a horror movie. You remember those horror movies where you're sitting there and you're watching and the people's car is broken down? And so it's kind of raining and storming and they're out there in the middle of nowhere and they're getting ready to walk up the driveway to this old, terrible, decrepit house. And it just looks horrible. Everybody's going, don't go in the house, right? Because everything, all the dynamics surrounding it are saying, stay out. Don't come here. This is not a good place to be. And so the descriptions, Hebrews is kind of opening up and unpacking, is that with Mount Sinai, everything around it seemed impersonal and terrifying. In fact, the way he goes on and describes it here is that it was such a terrifying experience that the people said, don't let God speak to us anymore, right? So they're there making covenant with God, and yet The response of the people is, this is just terrifying. This is too much. It's like there's a big keep out sign on the side of the mountain. You see how impersonal that is? But what I want us to do is focus on the second half of the passage, which tells us about Mount Zion, which you get, when you get to verse 22, he says, but. And it's a word that is there to really underscore contrast. So you have not come to a Sinai-type mountain that is impersonal and terrifying. You have come to another kind of mountain, to Mount Zion. And he goes on and he gives this beautiful description of the mountain to which we have come in the new covenant. All through the book, he's been using imagery of wandering in the wilderness. Remember back in chapter 3, he quotes Psalm 95 about those who were wandering in the wilderness and they fell in the wilderness. In chapter 11, even with the great people of faith under the old covenant, they were wandering through the world, seeking a city whose builder and maker is God. So we've been wandering as we go through the book, and now he says, you've not come to this terrifying mountain. You have come, you've arrived in the new covenant at another kind of mountain altogether. And this is how William Lane, in his commentary on Hebrews, describes the new covenant mountain. He says, every aspect of the vision provides encouragement for coming boldly into the presence of God. The atmosphere at Mount Zion is festive. The frightening visual imagery of blazing fire, darkness, and gloom fades before the reality of the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem. The cacophony of whirlwind, trumpet blast, and a sound of words is muted and replaced by the joyful praise of angels in a festal gathering. The trembling congregation of Israel gathered solemnly at the base of the mountain is superseded by the assembly of those whose names are permanently inscribed in the heavenly archives. An overwhelming impression of the unapproachability of God is eclipsed in the experience of full access to the presence of God and of Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Now, what I want us to do just for a few minutes is I want to look at three main dynamics we see in this passage that should characterize a community that is being shaped by the new covenant. You ready? All right, here we go. The first one is this. A new covenant community should be characterized by being at home with God. Another way of saying it is, a new covenant community should be characterized as a place where God is actively present. All right? A new covenant community is a place that is at home with God. Look at verse 22 again. Instead, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. The city. We've come to God's city. The city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Sometimes Zion is identified with Jerusalem in the biblical literature. These two are very closely related as the primary dwelling place of God on earth, the touch point where God touches down on planet earth. Sometimes Zion is mentioned alone as God's residence, but in other places in the Old Testament, Zion and Jerusalem are mentioned in poetic parallelism, and they are identified. As in Amos 1:2, the Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. So the author speaks here of the heavenly Jerusalem as the dwelling place of the living God. This is not just a religion where God is a topic. This is a relationship where we know God, the living God, the true God, face to face. He is not the dead God of the Beatles' eulogy. The Beatles said God was dead. He is the living God. He is not the weak God of pop culture's caricatures. He is the living God. He is not a George Burns kind of God of Hollywood. He is the living God. And this living God wants us to be at home with Him, present where he is actively involved in our lives on a daily basis. We have been sharing some about houses today, as we just got to visit your beautiful home and the wonderful farm out at the Davies. And back about 12, 13 years ago, we bought an old home place out in the country. It was originally 17 acres, and we developed 12 acres and kept about 5.5 acres. I actually did some of the work on the house. I contracted the house and did some of the work of the house, not very much. But one night I was out there when the house was just a shell, and I was putting down a subfloor in a bathroom upstairs. And you have to understand, this is out in the middle of nowhere. At that time, there weren't houses that were right immediately around us. So it was at night, it was cold, it was raining outside. And I want you to know, that big shell of a house felt profoundly impersonal. But I remember thinking at that moment, there is going to come a time when this beautiful woman named Pat Guthrie is going to invade this place, and this house is going to become home. And I want to tell you, a miracle that is taking place through technology now is I can now FaceTime with my wife. Now, some of you may not know what that is, but it is where I can have my computer, and she can go on her iPad, and we can see each other face to face, and we can talk to each other and be present with each other now, even when I'm in Virginia. Now, you may not be excited about this, but I am really, really excited about this. I told Pat last night, we were talking for a while, just having a great visit. I said, would you just set your iPad up and point it toward the fire so I can just sit here with you for a few minutes by the fire? Because our relationship is such that being present, being together, face to face, heart to heart, with my wife, being able to reach out and put her hand on top of my hand, changes me. And I, even in the hotel room last night, as we were able to see each other's face and talk and share our hearts about what was going on, she was actively involved in my life. And it was a comfort to me in our relationship at that moment. Folks, let me ask you something. Is God actively involved in what is going on in your life? You go back to a passage like Exodus chapter 33. The end of chapter 32, the golden calf episode, God gave a judgment against the people of Israel because they had rebelled and were partying and had turned their back on God. And God said, this is what I'm going to do in judgment. I'm going to fulfill my promise. I'm going to send you on up to the promised land, but I'm not going to go with you. I'm staying here. Go and look at it. It's there. And in chapter 33, it says when the people heard this sad word, God wasn't going to be in the midst of them anymore. They took off all of their jewelry and that kind of thing. And it explains why it was so sad. It was so sad because every day Moses would go out to the tent and the presence of God would descend on the camp. And all the people would stand and look from the entrance of their tent. And they would worship because God had come into the camp. And after this description, Moses says, in effect, look, God, I know we're out here in the desert, in the middle of nowhere, but if you don't go with us, do not send us up from this place. Because how can we be distinct from all the other people on the earth? Is it not by you going with us? Moses was desperate, desperate for the presence of God. So desperate, he said, God, I would rather be here in the wilderness rather than being up in a land flowing with milk and honey, if this is where you're going to be. I want to be where you're going to be. I want to be where you are acting, where you are doing things, where we can see you come down into the camp and we can know your presence in our lives. And what characterizes a new covenant community is that God is in the camp. We are in his city. We are in his home. And there is a face-to-face, heart-to-heart relationship that changes us. It shapes the way that we live and think and do things as a community.
So a new covenant community is desperate, desperate for the active presence of God. Secondly, a new covenant community should be characterized by joy. Now, you're going to have to listen a little bit faster because we're getting close to six. Look at verses 22 and 23 again. He says, "You have come to myriads of angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn, whose names have been written in heaven." That term that is translated in festal gathering in the HCSB translation, another translation has in joyful assembly. It's a word that's only found here in the New Testament. In the secular literature of the day, it was used of parties or the celebratory atmosphere of the annual athletic competitions, such as the Olympics. In the Old Testament, it's used of the festival gatherings of the Israelites as they would come and they would have joy as they feasted and danced and celebrated the presence of God among the people. So it is a word that communicates a sense of excitement, a sense of well-being. And he says, "You've come to the congregation of the firstborn," a term that describes inheritance. Now, firstborn is normally used of Jesus in the New Testament, but this says, you are the firstborn ones. Christ has paved the way of inheritance so that now we're adopted into the family and we inherit all that God has for us. So a little girl who was learning the Lord's Prayer, and she said, "Our Father who art in heaven, how did you know my name?" God has called you by name, son and daughter. Said, "You are my honored heir." And that should give us a tremendous amount of joy in our relationship with Him. Now, I'm not trying to downplay the need for reverence in our worship. Yet I want to say that real joy and excitement ought to be a part of what marks us as a Christian community. Let me use an analogy. Can you imagine? Okay, tomorrow night is the national championship game, right? Between Alabama and Notre Dame. And I understand that you have one or two Alabama fans here. Let's just say I think the pastor is going to be pulling for Alabama tomorrow night. My president at our university, David Dockery, at one time was the trainer for Bear Bryant. So guess who he's cheering for when Alabama's playing Tennessee? He is a huge Alabama fan. But I want you to imagine that tomorrow night we're going to be gathered over at the pastor's house, and Edward's going to be there. And I just want you to kind of get the image in your mind that we're watching the game, and the pastor's been pulling for Alabama excitedly through the whole game, and it's gotten down to the last 3 seconds of the game. Alabama's down by 2 points. They throw a pass. The guy runs out of bounds on the 35, and they have time for a field goal. You get the picture? Everybody holds their breath. Alabama kicks the field goal, goes through the uprights. Now, what happens at that moment? Can you imagine Pastor Davey, who's been pulling for Alabama the whole game, turning to me and saying, "Well, that was meaningful." And I'd look back at him and I would say, "You know, Pastor Davey, I think I'm going to go home and reflect on what happened here tonight." I don't think so. Why? Why? Let me ask you a question. Why do we get so excited at sporting events? Why do we do that? Isn't it because of a type of accomplishment? Now, I think that we need to really evaluate about how excited we get at sports. I grew up playing sports. But the reason why we get excited is because people are putting their skills to the test and they're accomplishing things, and we get excited about that. Listen, folks, we ought to get excited about what God has accomplished for us in Christ. We ought to have joy that radiates from us at times. And it doesn't mean that we go around all the time with a big smile. It doesn't mean that we don't weep with those who weep. I'm just saying that if we are a new covenant community that is marked by the gospel, then it will manifest itself in joy. Ben Patterson tells about a time when the Jesus film was being shown down in an East Asian country out in a remote area where the people had never seen a movie and they had never heard anything about Jesus. You can imagine how it felt for these people to see this good man Jesus, who healed the sick and was adored by children, held without trial and beaten by jeering soldiers. As they watched this, these primitive people became unglued. They stood up and they began to shout at the cruel men on the screen, demanding that this outrage stop. And when nothing happened, they attacked the missionary who was running the projector. Perhaps he was responsible for this injustice. He was forced to stop the film and explain that the story wasn't over yet. There was more. So they settled down on the ground, holding their emotions in check. And then came the crucifixion. Again, the people could not hold back. They began to weep and wail with such loud grief. Once again, the film had to be stopped. And the missionary again tried to calm them down, explaining that the story still wasn't over. There was more. So they composed themselves and they sat down to see what happened next. And then came the resurrection. Pandemonium broke out this time for a different reason. The gathering had spontaneously erupted into a party. The noise now was of jubilation, and it was deafening. The people were dancing and slapping each other on the back because Christ had risen indeed. And they saw the picture of the gospel, and they got it. They understood of the significance of this man rising from the dead. Again, the missionary had to shut off the projector, but he just didn't ask them to calm down. He just let them go because it was a natural response to the good news of the gospel. The new covenant, if it bores me, then we need to figure out why that is and check our hearts. Finally, very briefly, a new covenant community must be characterized by grace. Look at the end of the passage, and we'll close with this. You've come to the assembly of the firstborn whose names have been written in heaven, to God who is the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous people made perfect. In Hebrews, that word perfect means that we've been gotten to the place that God wants us to be. Doesn't mean that we're without fault. It means that God's gotten us to the place that He wants us to be in relationship with Him. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. How does Jesus' blood speak better than the blood of Abel? Remember that passage from Genesis when God came to Abel? Came to Cain and said, "Where is your brother, Abel?" Cain said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And God said, "You know, Cain, your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground." And that passage of Genesis is an image. The way God describes it there is an image of judgment on Cain. Why? Because Abel's blood was crying out. The price has got to be paid. The price has got to be paid because God had said if anyone takes the blood of another person, a price has to be paid. And the reason why the blood of Jesus speaks better than the blood of Abel is because Jesus' blood says what? The price has been paid. The price has been paid. It has been paid. And I'll say again what I said this morning, that if you are a member of the new covenant, if you really are a member of the new covenant, have that relationship with God, every sin you have ever done, every sin you will do this week, every sin you will do in the rest of your life has already been dealt with decisively by the new covenant offering of Jesus Christ. You are not guilty before God. You will not find any passage in the New Testament that says a new covenant believer is guilty. Now, sometimes we grieve the Spirit. Sometimes we need to confess to other believers when we have sinned. But you are not guilty before God if you are a member of the new covenant community. And so as we live in community, in new covenant, the new covenant should shape us so that we are people who grasp grace and we show grace to other people. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you very much for your goodness and your mercy. Lord, thank you for the patience of these people. Lord, I pray, O God, that this truth, the truth of your word, would just get a hold of us so that we are just drawn to your presence. So we are filled and motivated by joy. So we really, really deeply, deeply embrace the truth of grace. Lord, may you continue to transform this body of believers here and my body of believers back home by understanding the wonderful, wonderful truth of the New Covenant Gospel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.